I'd invite you guys to have your Bibles open with me as we're studying out of Esther chapter 4 this morning. And, Felix, if you could do me a favor at some point and get this TV turned on here so that I can see that, would be handy. The message is entitled this morning, Providence. And if you don't know what that word means, I hope that you know by the time we're done. Probably the last song that we sang, I'm not sure if you can even remember what we just sang, but it was entitled For His Glory and My Good. And in some ways, that is a reasonable definition of what providence is, that God is working. And sometimes what we see and expect out of providence is that God is working almost, sort of seems behind the scenes or in ways that we don't always naturally perceive. And the idea there is that he is, in his providence, he is working for his glory and even then for our good. So this is the story that we're dealing with of Esther, this young Jewish girl who has become the queen in Persia. Now, what we have seen is she's married this fella, the king, but he doesn't seem to have much affection for her. And we saw it in the text already that we looked at today in chapter 4, that she had gone a whole month without seeing him or without being called on for him. So this is a king who governs, and in his governance, he had come to this position. We talked about this last week, how he had started out with a number of advisors in chapter 1, and so when he was dealing with the former queen, he had a multitude of advisors that he looked at. And then by chapter 2, he was only speaking to his attendants, almost like some of his buddies. And by chapter 3, he had gotten down to, he had elevated this one man, Haman, to be his right-hand man, and had given him so much power. And what we see here in chapter 4, this man has so much power, it's almost as though the king is not even regulating. He is not checking in on what this man, Haman, is doing. A little too much power, especially seeing how it's basically going unchecked. So Haman has this evil plan for extermination of the Jews, extinction for the Jews. The first scripture I just want to show you is the very last verse out of chapter 3, which we finished up last time. Can I see that first one? Chapter 3, verse 15, and it just tells us some of the effects this had when he put this sweeping edict out to kill all the Jews. It says, the couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa, that's the capital. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, drinking buddies. But the city of Susa was bewildered, or they were in turmoil. So it's nice to know that even if the king and Haman think that this is no big deal, there's still plenty of people within the city that are flabbergasted by what's going on. And certainly you should be. It doesn't matter if it's a people that you don't like, and a people that you don't get along with or understand, or even if they are an enemy, to have some sweeping edict come out to slaughter them all ought to be a stunning thing. So the condition that I see here with King and Haman, it says that they sit down, they're going to sit down and have a beer, while all of a sudden the whole city around them is bewildered. It reminds me of what we hear about so famously of Nero, the Roman emperor, who was accused of fiddling, as it were, while Rome burned, just so nonchalant about it. Now, if the kingdom is going to feel so unstable, everything begins to feel unstable. We get that in our own country. If the government begins to feel unstable, or if the government begins to feel erratic, then the people start to wonder, like, what's coming next? If this could happen, then what else might happen? And it has tremendous ripple effects. So first we will look at, of course, Mordecai, one of the ones who's going to be affected almost most greatly by this edict. So chapter 4, verse 1, first thing we hear about Mordecai. Can we see that next slide there, please? Thanks. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, so this is Esther's stepfather, Mordecai, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. So obviously it affects the man greatly. An edict has just gone out that says that he, along with all of his people, should be slaughtered. So this is not a surprising reaction at all. One of the few things that maybe is a little surprising, not necessarily so, but maybe, is the fact that this is very public. It's very, very public. He goes out into the city. In essence, he ends up in the city square so that he can do this wailing. He's purposely gone to do this. Very, very public. So there's a likelihood that he's doing this publicly for a reason. It's a bit of a protest. He wants to make sure people know this is outrageous what is going on. This is outrageous. So on the one hand, it's a form of a bit of a protest against the king and what they're doing. And it's a bit of a rallying cry, I think, for the other Jews as well. I'm not sure how much influence Mordecai would have had. There are some scholars who think that he would have had quite a bit of influence, maybe in part because of his relationship to the queen. And people would, amongst the Jews maybe, begin to know that. And so he was taking advantage of this, being at the city square and at the king's gate to rally other supporters and protest the king. He's obviously upset. Now, Esther will be upset also once she hears. You ever been in that situation where you feel like you're the last person to hear? You're the last person, or in your family? How come I'm the last one who always gets to find out about these things? And she's the queen, and an edict has gone out amongst all the nations, and they all know, and she's the queen right next to the king, and she's got no idea that this is going on. Verse 4, it says, when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So I'm going to show you just a second in verse 5. She doesn't even know yet what's going on. All she knows is that Mordecai is out in the city square and he's wailing and he's mourning. So her first response to me is just a bit surprising because she doesn't seem to care about what is bothering Mordecai. She doesn't send her attendants out, but it's not the first response is not to say, go find out what's wrong. Her first response is, make him stop doing that. Get him out of that sackcloth. Get him dressed normal and get him looking normal. And I wonder if she's just thinking, because their relationship has been to keep things very secret. Mordecai had been instructing her about this all along. Don't tell him who you are. Don't tell him about your ethnicity. It's all very hush-hush. And here all of a sudden, her stepfather's out there and he's wailing loudly in the streets. What in the world's going on? But I'm not sure why. But this is her first response is just to get him to stop. But then we move on, verse 5, and we'll see that this is when she finds out finally what's going on. It says, then Esther summons Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. So if, like I was saying, like they had been working hard to keep things kind of secret before, things are not going to be very secret now. Now that Mordecai is out in the city square in front of the king's gate, he's getting himself about as public as he can be public in this moment. So the issues of secrecy are going away. Part of me thinks this is Mordecai's way of impressing upon Esther just how serious this is. This is not a time for being quiet. This is not a time for keeping any secrets anymore. We have to do something here right away. Now, what's amazing to me, have we seen all of it? Okay, we haven't read it all. Verse 7, it says that Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Mordecai is giving orders to the queen. It's very interesting. He orders her, go and fix this. Now, this is interesting. I'm not exactly sure where this phrase comes from, but they talk about this every once in a while with some of these books or movies that they make about a coming-of-age story. You've heard that expression? I don't even know exactly what that means. To me, this is like Esther's coming-of-age type story. Because all along, what we have seen so far is her stepfather, or her father, is Mordecai, is instructing her all the time, telling her what to do. Open your mouth, keep your mouth shut, do this, don't do that. And she does it. And here, still as queen, he's giving her orders. This is what you need to do. But all of a sudden, she is going to push back a little bit. She is coming of age. She has always been under Mordecai's authority, even as queen. But things are going to change just a little bit. So we move on to verse 10. We're just skipping over verse 9, but we move on to verse 10. It says, Hathach went back, reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, we get verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. Obviously, that's not going to do. Unless the king extends to him the gold scepter and spares their lives. But 30 days has passed since I was called to go to the king. So Mordecai has just ordered her, you need to go to the king and fix this. And Esther's response is no. This is one of the first times we see this in the book. She's saying no. But she's got good reason. It's against the law. And it's not just against the law. The penalty is death. She says, it's not like I'm on good relations with the king. He hasn't summoned me for over 30 days. It's not like he and I, husband and wife, and we're all close and I can just whisper into his ear as we're going to bed. Honey, there's a little detail I'd like to speak to you about. Please don't slaughter my whole family. She doesn't have that kind of luxury. She hasn't seen him for a month. And she knows that as easy as Vashti was dispatched, so could she be. This is a serious deal. It could mean death. So as Shakespeare would say, here is the rub. Because as Esther thinks about this very much, it seems as though if I turn to the left and do nothing, well, then the king's edict will sweep out and all the Jews, which I am, will die. So if I stick to this thought, I will die. But then if I go and do what my stepfather Mordecai is telling me that I ought to do, I go before the king, well, I have not been summoned, I will die. So if I do it this way, I'll die. If I do nothing, I will die. Either way is how it starts to seem. I can only imagine how Esther must have felt. I'm not sure how old she is at this moment. I think she's still pretty young. But the pressure that must have been upon her in a moment like this, the pressure, the stress, it had to have been incredible. And yet amidst that pressure, as serious as the issue is, Mordecai begins to turn up the heat. We turn up to verse 13 and 14. As Mordecai begins to turn up the heat, he's expressing the seriousness of this. Mordecai sends back this answer to her where she said, no, do not think that because you are of the king's household that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. It almost seems like Mordecai is playing a little bit of hardball with Esther. You got to get going on this. This is something you got to take serious. Now, Esther's safety as the queen is maybe a bit of an illusion. She might have that in the back of her mind. Even if all the Jews were wiped out, I'm the queen, and my identity is kept secret. Surely I will be safe. Is it okay to let millions of people die just as long as you live? Mordecai is trying to encourage her that if she has such an illusion that just because she is the queen, that she would remain safe, that it is an illusion. Mordecai, interestingly enough, is convinced that deliverance will come one way or another. If you don't do it, deliverance will come. But he doesn't say where he thinks it's going to come. He might be thinking it's just going to come from another Jew. But then if all the other Jews are wiped out, then who is there to come to Esther's rescue when it's her turn? Presumably he's thinking it will come from God. He doesn't say that, but hopefully that's what he's got in mind. Now Esther responds in verses 15 and 16. And this is critical for us. And Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This is very serious. If I perish, I perish. So she's making a plan. Good for her. And she's not going to just rush into this too quickly. We're going to fast. And she's encouraging, get everybody you can find to fast. I wish she had asked for prayer here, which she does not do, but it maybe is implied, because usually those two go together. Why would you fast if not for the sake of spending some time in prayer? Now, I suppose some people in their religion might think that just because I'm fasting, God will take notice, and it's a religious practice, and they don't actually connect with the Lord. If that's what they do, that would be foolish. If they're only going to fast and not pray, that would be foolish, be of little value. However, hopefully the implication is there that as they fast, they call upon the Lord. And her bravery is stunning. If I perish, I perish. It sounds a touch fatalistic to me. Like Doris Day, who used to sing, Que sera, sera, whatever will be. If I die, I die. But a bravery, nonetheless. I do prefer the bravery of Daniel and his friends who tell the king that God can save us, but even if he does not, we won't do what you want, even with the threat of the fiery furnace. However, for most of us, our faith is a lot closer to where Esther is than where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel are. I love the faith of those men, but very few of us have that incredible level of faith. Esther represents for us something that is considerably more realistic to where many of us are at. We aren't as brave or as perfect as Daniel. One of the wonderful things in the book of Esther is that God is going to work anyway. If he doesn't do this all perfectly in his providence and in his great care, he is going to work anyway. And that's very encouraging to me. It's one of the central themes in the book of Esther that we're getting closer and closer to now that we're in chapter 4, is God's providence and his desire to work behind the scenes for the sake of his people. I used to go to a school that was called Providence. It was a Bible college. And even when I was there, I was wondering, why in the world did they call it Providence? And I didn't know what that word meant. When I was growing up, nobody ever said, Providence be with you or whatever. I heard somebody, it was just this morning maybe or yesterday, I don't remember, I heard somebody say, good luck. And I thought, from a biblical perspective, luck is not what it's about, but God's providence. But we don't have that language quite. We don't go about saying, may God's providence be with you as you go do that. But maybe we should. Maybe we should. If you're not familiar with providence, if you could see it written out, the word provide is in there. Provide. And that's in essence what God means when he's his providence, or what we mean, because you don't see the word providence show up in the scriptures usually. But by what we mean by providence is the way that God provides, the way that he takes care. And one of the ways that we see it so clearly is scriptures like Romans 8:28 that says that God causes all things to work together for the good, those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. So if you love him and are called according to his purpose, God is working. Even in things that seem chaotic, things that seem wrong, God can still work. Peyton was even just sharing this morning, she was on her missions trip and she got concussion. She said, this is not the way I planned a missions trip. This is not the way I planned to connect with the kids. But she testified God used that anyway and gave her opportunities that she may not have otherwise seen. God in his providence is working in this kind of a way. So now Esther is challenged that she should consider the providence of God. This terrible thing is befalling her and all of the Jews, and she has considered that maybe you have ascended to the throne for just a purpose such as this. If God's providence is to provide and accomplish his purposes, maybe Esther, maybe you have come to this position for this purpose. So I want to help you understand a little bit about providence. We maybe don't talk about providence as much, and we use that language. But we do use a language that comes from the scriptures that's very similar. We talk sometimes about open doors. We get that from Paul in the New Testament, because Paul talks that way. You say, you know, I really wanted to speak to this person about Jesus, but I didn't really feel like, I didn't get an open door. I didn't get an open opportunity. And I was really thinking about this. Maybe I should go take this job, or I should go to school here. I should do whatever. But I didn't have any open doors of opportunity. So Paul is the one who gives us this kind of language. If I had the right open door to do this. Now Mordecai would like to save the Jews, but he has no direct access to the king. He has no real influence. If only he had an open door. Well, he's got to get active to try and get a door open. So let me show you how Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. He's saying pray for an open door. Pray for an opportunity for this to happen. Now, very interesting, we're not going to go into a whole study of Paul's life and ministry now, but Paul is the kind of guy that you see, he's saying, pray for open doors of opportunity, but then he's the kind of guy that would go out there and start pushing on doors and turning knobs to see if a door would open. We got to do a little more sometimes than just pray about it. Too often, we can use this as actually as an excuse. Rather than recognizing that God in His providence creates opportunities for us and provides, too often we will use it as an excuse and we'll say, oh, God never opened any doors. You know, I've been feeling convicted that I need to talk to that person about Jesus, but God has not opened any doors. You get that feeling where you've been convicted to talk to somebody about Jesus, you've been convicted about it for 10 years, and you keep saying, well, God's never provided the right opportunity. If God's been speaking to you about something for 10 years, you got to start working a little harder at pushing some doors open and creating some opportunities. Paul was that kind of a guy. So Esther's door was not open. Mordecai might say, look, Esther, you're the door. You're the one. You can talk to the king. But she's saying, no. He doesn't talk to me. He hasn't talked to me for a month. People who go into him unaddressed, there's only one penalty, and it's death. I don't have an open door. She was going to have to knock on that door. What did Jesus say? Seek and you shall find. Ask. Knock. And that door will be open to you. But you got to knock. You got to get up, get your faith activated and moving, and get that door open. We need to trust God will be with you. Sometimes the situation in our lives or in your life can be serious enough, as Esther felt, I could die. Do we have that kind of faith that we say that if God's calling me in this, that you could say like Esther did, if I perish, I perish. This still has to be done. If I'm embarrassed, I'm embarrassed. So be it. God called me. If I'm delayed, I'm delayed. So be it. God called me. If I perish, I perish. One of our problems with providence, even those of us who know about it, is that we will wait to react to it. As though, okay, I get this idea that God opens doors. So I'm just waiting for a door. And as soon as God opens the door, then I will go through. And we're just waiting to react. If God does something first, then I will go. But sometimes we need to get active pushing on doors. We live in a day and a culture where you walk up to the mall or you walk up to the gas station and the door just automatically opens for you when you get there. But that's not how things usually work in this world. Usually we got to go up and we got to push that door open. They say that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink just because it's right there in front of his face. We need to get active. Let me show you a little bit about how it works. starting from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul again says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." So we're looking here at this scripture talking about fulfilling God's purposes, getting through those doors. And he talks about how God is going to work. Do you notice who Paul says does work first? We do. Work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And God works. God works. Our work doesn't follow his work. Jesus talked about how as you work, you got to get yoked up with me. Take up my yoke, right? And then we go together. Jesus and you going together. Jesus and me going together. It's not like Jesus is always in front of us just opening doors or clearing hurdles so that you can just go through and minister. Easy peasy. We go together. We go together. Let me show you one last verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that says that God has prepared good works and ahead of time for us to do. God's got stuff for you to do. God's prepared things, people for you to connect with, things that you can do that will bring glory to him. He's prepared them. Your job is to keep living in faith and keep moving and keep going. Sometimes the Lord will put a little stumbling block in your way to see, do you have any faith to persevere? Sometimes he'll put a little door in your way to see if you have a little faith to keep going. Or will you take it as a first excuse, first little thing that happens, the first excuse to sit down and say, I'm done. I'm done. And then, as he did to his disciples, Jesus would come to us and say, well, where's your faith? Where was your faith? Well, the door was shut. Did you try getting up and knocking on that door? Did you try getting up and turning the handle on that door? It's not all of these works just float down to us like some kind of a breeze. Many times, we need to strain even to see it. You guys know Romans 12, 2? It says that you should be transformed. That's what Scripture says. You should be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means spending your time in the Scripture. You should be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will see and know the will of God is good and perfect, pleasing will. So sometimes, we need to strain a little bit. Which is the path? Which is the way? Which is the door that we are to take? And if we strain on it a little bit and we pray on it a little bit and we think about what would God have us do, it can start to become clear. Sometimes we've got to have a little faith to get engaged. But I can tell you this, I know this. Your life is not an accident. Your life, the people who are in your life, the circumstances that are part of your life, the way that you work and the season of your life, how old you are, whatever else, none of these things are an accident. God has got things arranged that you would be a child of whomever, a parent of whoever, a spouse to whoever, and these are the situations of your life, and he has created this, and it's not an accident. God has given you talents, and he has given you certain position for reasons, that you would use those talents that he's given you, that you would use whatever influence you have in your position for such a time as this. So maybe your life is not being threatened today. But God has put you in a position where you have opportunity. There are people in your life where you can have some influence for Jesus. And not all of it is perfectly easy and just going to float down where that person you've been praying for 10 years is just going to call you up and say, can you come sit with me and have a coffee with me? Because I've got some burning questions about Jesus and I just know that you're the person who can sort it out for me. Sometimes we got to make that phone call. And we got to just engage and try that door again. Maybe the door is closed. Okay. You can give it a break. Give it a week. Give it a month. Try it again. Try it again. God has got things for you to do in this world. He's called for you to add your piece and play your part. He's got places for you to serve. He's got people for you to speak to. He's got mission for you to join. Has God got some kind of a door before you today? I want to encourage you. Pray about it and try and open it and see if the Lord's with you. Turn the handle and see. It's not always easy. There are so many what ifs. If I go through that door, what if they want to talk to me for an hour and I only got 10 minutes? What if this is going to cost me some money to do this? What if I get hurt? What if I get embarrassed trying to do this? What if they tell somebody else who doesn't? If I perish, I perish. When the Lord's calling us, friends, live while you can live. Live for God. Then you'll truly live. We're going to wrap it up for this morning, but I just want to worship with you in a word of prayer, especially if the Lord's been speaking to you about any door or opportunity in your life that you need courage to try and go through. Know that the Lord Jesus is yoked with you and goes with you. But let's pray and ask the Lord's grace. Lord Jesus, we see such brave people in your scriptures. Some flounder, like your Judas, and they fail. And some show up with this wonderful bravery and faith. Lord, we want to emulate such people and walk with you. You're very gracious to us in the way that you challenge us. Give us sometimes very little opportunities. Sometimes they're larger and harder. And you know that we're but flesh. We get shaken sometimes by these challenges you give us, opportunities. Lord, you know your people. We want to obey. We want to do well. We're not all like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We need a little courage. And we need a little help. We pray that you would encourage us this day. You would refresh in us, stoke in us, the courage and strength to walk by faith and take the challenges you give us. Be yoked with Jesus and see his strength working in and through us for your good glory and your purposes. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.